before we go any further, let's continue and do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. Would you come with me to the throne and let's talk to God together. Father, we thank you for the time that you've already given us. We're gathered in this place to glorify you, to please you, to lift you high. And we know that in our ability we can't do that. And so we come to your word that you might teach us and instruct us. And so we ask that you would use this time to shape and mold us. We're asking that you would make this body more like you, that you would bring encouragement to those who need it, and that you'd bring correction to those who need it, Lord. We are willing to hear you, and where we are not willing, we ask that you would open us up. And I know this, my words will fall short, so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill up where my words will lack. So we dedicate this time to you. Use it for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis 18. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 18. And we're going to start in verse 16 there. And in order to gather your attention this morning, I will use the story in the text. So let's go there because there's a really good story here. Verse 16. And if you don't have a Bible, just so you know, there are Bibles out on the table, on the information table there. You are welcome to take one. We want everybody to be founded in the Word of God. And also, we want to make sure that nothing crazy is being taught here. So make sure you're checking everything I'm saying. Genesis 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there. The men. Who are the men? There, in the previous story, we have three visitors that have come to Abraham's camp. And Abraham was resting, he was exhausted, and these three visitors showed up. And Abraham hurried himself and made this extravagant meal, and we learned about that last week. And after this meal, the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. They looked down towards Sodom. That phrase has occurred previous to this in Genesis. They looked down towards Sodom. It occurs, I'll remind you, in a story that has to do with the Tower of Babel. You remember? And God looked down. He came down to see what all the fuss was about. It's almost as if the author is giving us a hint that something is going to happen here that's similar to the Tower of Babel. There's going to be a movement of God of some kind. And of course, we know that the men represented in the story are who? There's three angels. One of them, indeed, for sure, is what? Is God Himself. And they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" So one of these visitors, one of these messengers, one of these angels says, "Why are we keeping this stuff from Abraham? Why aren't we telling him what we're about to do? Shall I really hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So God, the Lord here, is wanting Abraham, as we concluded last week, to be able to do what? God is wanting Abraham to be able to bless the nations. It says it right there. Seeing that Abraham, verse 18, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What had God promised Abraham? Good morning. Welcome. We're really glad you're here this morning. So if you're new, I like to ask questions. And if you've been here a while, shame on you. What does God want to promise Abraham with? Verse 19 alludes to the fact that he's promised him something. He wants to bless him, and he's promised to make him into a great nation. We've yet to see that fulfilled, haven't we? Because Sarah and Abraham are trying to finagle that promise to happening and all that business. But we're in a different story here. Nevertheless, God is wanting to remind us that there's a promise. And Abraham, part of that promise is what verse 18 says, that he's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. There again, we see that phrase. What phrase? I will go down to see. It's as if God is giving us a picture. He's above this. He's greater than this. And obviously, ladies and gentlemen, he knows what's happening. But he indicates that he's going to go to be there. His presence will be there to see. And there he is on earth in the form of an angel. Verse 22, are you with me? So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. I love that. They're going to Sodom. Abraham, his whole thing is the Lord is here. I will stay in his presence. That's what I want. Do you remember prior to this when God gave him this promise and he built that altar and he was in the presence of God and the next day they picked up camp and then left? And then God, his presence was gone, and so he built another altar and he's trying to get God's presence back. Remember that? That was quite a while ago. Well, here, Abraham has learned. And instead of going, he just remains in God's presence. I want to stay in God's presence. The men turned from there and went towards Sodom. It's as if you could have seen them skipping down the hill together, but there Abraham stops because, well, the Lord isn't going to Sodom, so I'm not going to go to Sodom. He waits in the Lord's presence. Verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God, this doesn't make sense to me, God. You're going to wipe out Sodom because of the wickedness there, but there's will you kill the righteous with the wicked? Would you do that? Is that the kind of God you are? You ever heard that before? Will you indeed? Verse 24. All right, God, let's have a discussion here. Because let's just suppose for a minute that there's 50 righteous people in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now, 50 people, to us, 50 people in a big city would not be very much. But in a place like Sodom, there would probably be around, roughly speaking, you'd have maybe 100 men in the city ready for battle at a time. That would be a city. There's 100 people to compile an army. So when he says 50, that's like 50%. Would you actually, for half the city's sake, kill the other half? So you're going to take and do 50% here. Because 50%. What if, is that who I serve? Is that who we serve? Far be it from you, verse 25, to do such a thing. To put the righteous to death with the wicked. I mean, there are psalms about this. And David has brought this up. Would you indeed let the wicked go unpunished while the righteous suffer? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. He cannot bring himself to even think it. Far be it from you is a strong phrase. No way. God forbid it. Absolutely not. No. He's shouting at God. You can't do that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It would not be just if you were to kill 50 righteous people with the rest of the wicked. That's not just, and that's not the God that I serve. And the Lord said, oh, what glorious words. You know, God could have said, excuse me, I have to go city to sea. Move out of my way, Abraham. Because how can Abraham speak this way to the God of the universe, God Almighty, the one that has promised these things? You better respect the one that's going to, if he's going to follow through with these promises. Now, Abraham is challenging him. So God, but the Lord said, if I find at Sodom, verse 26, 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So not only will I not kill the righteous with the wicked, but if there's 50 people in that city, upon their righteousness, I will have mercy on the rest. If there's 50. So their righteousness will cause the rest to not suffer. That's beautiful. It's the opposite of what Abraham's thinking is going to happen. Well, no, the righteous will fare, or excuse me, the wicked will fare as the righteous should, rather than the righteous faring as the wicked should. Does that make sense? Kara's wheels are turning. Verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Abraham, his attitude is changing. He's beginning to think about things. Wait a minute. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. Look at what he's doing in my life. He is going to be gracious. But then he starts thinking, what if there are fewer? And his attitude is changing into somewhat of an attitude of respect. Like, oh, of course I don't have to shout at God. Who am I? Well, so now he turns to God. I am but ashes and dust. You created me. You breathed life into me. I'm coming to you with a petition, and it's a small one because I am small. Are you with me? Suppose, verse 28, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? So for 45 people, what about 45? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. That's beautiful. But then Abraham continues to think it through. Well, I guess this is like a negotiation almost, where you go to the dealership and you say, I got, the sticker says 15,000, I'll give you 14 for it. And they're like, yeah, absolutely. And then you're like, oh, what about 13? Yep. Well, wait a minute. 1250? His wheels are thinking it through, and he can't bring, there is, look at what Abraham is doing is he's seeking to be a blessing to the nations of the world. He's seeking to fulfill this promise. Oh my goodness. Well, if nobody else is going to petition on these people's behalf, I will. And he's not a very good negotiator. Not that you can really negotiate with God. But he continues, oh, the grace of God here. Suppose, verse 29, and again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then 30, then he said, verse 30, excuse me, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31, and he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 20 found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, for I will speak again, but this once, just this last time. And I know I'm on thin ground here, God. But be gracious, would you just hear this last plea? Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And by the end of this story, you get the feel that Abraham's on his knees. Ah, God, you know, as I think about the people around me and the nations of the world. By the way, Abraham wouldn't have known the people overall in Sodom. One person, one family he had known. And so he's petitioning on behalf of people that he's never met. God, what if there's another family in the city that loves you and you're going to wipe them out? Well, as I studied this passage, I pulled out some things that has to do with intercession. You and I, we followers of Jesus Christ, what is intercession? What is that? It's a fancy way of saying prayer. What does prayer on behalf of others look like? Because in this passage, we have a beautiful model of what that is. Abraham gives us a really cool model, okay? So we're going to look at that a little bit closer. The first thing that I would say, intercession, when you go before the Lord on behalf of others, what does that look like? The first thing is this. If you call yourself someone that is petitioning on behalf of others, the first thing that needs to happen is you must remain in the Lord's presence. Hello? I'm trying to get this fixed. There we go. You must remain in the Lord's presence. That's what Abraham did. He had the opportunity to leave and then, oh, hold on. And he could have run or back to God. And no. He found refuge and safety in being in God's presence. Well, there's things going down here that I don't know what the outcome is going to be, and I'm confused about things. And instead of running to Sodom to look himself as if he wants to figure out, well, what is this going to look like? And are there any righteous people in there? Instead of doing that, he stays in God's presence. They're going to the city, and you can only imagine that their goal is to destroy it. And Abraham decides not to run down with those two, but to stay in the Lord's presence and wait there with him, because he knows at his word, they will execute judgment. So he stops and stays in God's presence. It's akin to staying on your knees when your earthly desire is to run and figure it out for yourself. Get out in the world and figure this out. Instead, Abraham remains in God's presence. He remains in the Lord's presence until... How long does Abraham remain in God's presence? This is important. Abraham, look at me. Abraham remains in the Lord's presence until the Lord leaves. You see it there, the last verse? And the Lord went on his way. How many of us leave our prayer time that way? I usually am praying. And I've completed my petition, and I get up and move on. Abraham waits until God leaves. He's not done until the Lord leaves. You can guess what would have followed had God not left. What would have been the next thing? God, listen, what if there's a righteous person? Well, Abraham doesn't go there because God leaves. The reader should be asking, why did he stop at 10? Because God left. Secondly, he remained in God's presence. Second, this is important, he goes to God in great humility. He goes to God in great humility. And we see at the beginning he was overtaken with emotion, of course. But as the conversation went on, what was his attitude like? Oh God, I'm but nothing. I'm nothing. And may I even just have just a couple more words with you? Would you listen to a few more words, please? How's that going for us in your prayer time? Do we approach the throne in that kind of humility? God, I'm overwhelmed with these burdens, and you are awesome and holy. And so these burdens really, in the grand scheme, they're not much. And so would you please just hear what I have to say, hear my heart. For this small town dresser, Wisconsin, we're nothing. But hear me, hear us. I mean, is there humility as we go to the Lord? Or is it, hey, sup, you know, we got an issue here, and we know we need to put an order in. And, oh, Lord, help us. Humility. He recognizes his position. Look at what verse 27 says. I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. I'm only dust and ashes. And that's the truth. He wasn't being facetious. He's nothing before God. And it's interesting. It's interesting. Who's he speaking to in this story? He's speaking to another man, right? Three men came. He stays in God's presence while the two go on. He's speaking to a man, and yet he says to this man, but I, not you, I am dust and ashes. All the more for us. For we're not speaking to any man. We're speaking to the God of the universe who has resurrected from the dead, something that only God could have done. 30, look at verse 30. And he answered, oh, let not the Lord be angry. There's such reverence in those words. You have the right to be upset, even for me bringing one more request, because my first request was too much. But listen, I have something else. If you'll hear it, there's reverence in his words. There's a holiness. And 31 gives the same picture. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. To undertake to speak to the Lord is a fearful thing. 32 says the same thing. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. There's a carefulness in his words. His heart is humble before the throne. So he remains in God's presence. He goes to the Lord in humility. Thirdly, Abraham is prompted by compassion. Abraham is prompted by compassion. What does he care? I mean, really, how is this going to affect Abraham? The answer is it's not going to affect Abraham. It makes no difference what he does to Sodom. You remember Lot and Abraham? They had those issues in the past. It doesn't matter. I have cut my ties. I've given him the choosing of the land. He went that way. Fine. Go. If it weren't for compassion, and that compassion comes from what? Comes from God. And this promise, he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. He starts with 50 people. Like I said earlier, about 100 men would comprise an army in that day. Amos talks about a normal city being about 100 warriors. He's concerned about half the city to begin with. What, half the city? And his progression is the wheels turning. Well, what about 10 people that love God? I cannot stand to think of 10 people dying because of 90 people who don't love him. There's great compassion in his heart. And then take note of this. Ready? When we intercede, when we go to the Lord in prayer, you see, we have to camp in God's presence. We must be humble as we go to him. There must be compassion in our hearts to those around us. And lastly, in Abraham's case, his view of God dictates how he looks at the situation. Abraham's view of God dictates how he looks at the situation. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. His view of God doesn't make sense. I can't connect that dot, God. That doesn't make sense between what I know of you and what this looks like to me. So because I know who you are, and because I know your heart, this is my prayer. From what I understand of you, isn't it true that you're gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness? Isn't it true? And that's the way he goes to the Lord. The way he views God dictates what he says to God, what he believes, and what he thinks should happen. What he thinks should happen is what he believes about who God is, not what he thinks is best. Far be it from you. And then look at what verse 33 says. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. which is remarkable. They're looking at the city of Sodom. And the two went down to Sodom. And Abraham has this conversation with God, with the Lord. And over his shoulder is the city of Sodom. But he's petitioning to God. And when the conversation ends, what does Abraham do? If that were me, I would say, go get a tent. We're going to park it right here. And we're going to watch the city to see what happens. But that's not what he does. He turns around and goes home. Why? Why would Abraham go home? That's contrary to what... Don't you want to see how the prayer is answered? Don't you want to see what's going to happen in the end? And Abraham says, you know what? It's enough. I presented it, and I know him, and his character is this way, and so I'm done with that. It's in God's hands. I can go home and be at peace. I will rest in my God. That speaks volumes to me. So, this whole passage seems to revolve around this idea of being a blessing to the world. Revolve around being a blessing to the nations. Which, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again to a new salvation, where the old is gone and the new has come, we are called to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Which means this paradigm of what Abraham does here should characterize our lives. Not just our prayer life. We are to live in God's presence. If we're looking at this through the eyes of the cross, which I pray we all do always, Colossians 3 is a great place to camp. To live in God's presence. To be in communion with Him at all times. If you've been raised up with Christ, by that we mean you've died to yourself and you're living to Christ Jesus. We are to seek the things that are above. We are to seek the things. We are to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That's what it means to live in God's presence. And then our hearts, may we all be humble before the Lord. Now I get this, that we can go to the throne with confidence. I get that. We can go to God because He's had victory. Jesus has had victory. But nevertheless, I say, please let us be humble as we go to Jesus Christ, for the grace that He's given us warrants a great humility. We don't deserve anything. So yes, we go to the throne with confidence, but I confidently go in weakness. Jesus Christ being the ultimate example, and we hear of it in Philippians 2. And then, are you and I, are we living lives that are prompted by compassion on a regular basis? Remember what we talked about last week in the gospel? We are not a blessing to the nations of the world unless we're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we're seriously seeking to crucify the flesh of those around us. I want to see people who die to themselves and live to Jesus Christ. And if compassion is the thing that drives us, it should be we look in people's eyes and see that they're living for themselves, and all we want them to do is turn to Jesus Christ. And so whatever we can do to cause them to look to the cross of Christ, that they may see His forgiveness and turn to Jesus and turn from their sins, not so that they can live victoriously, but so that Jesus Christ is magnified. And in turn, we live victorious lives in Him. And I've said this before, and I love to say it, so hear me. In order for you to be compassionate towards other people, you must, I love this, this is a fun thing for me to say. In order for you to be compassionate towards other people, you must foster your imagination. Because how are we to know what others need and how they feel if we cannot imagine ourselves in their shoes? So please, may God's people be filling themselves with activities that cause us to wonder of the creation around us and cause us to foster that imagination. Forgive us for sitting in front of the television and letting others do the imagining for us. We must be the ones, for we are, historically speaking, the Christian is the one who has the greatest imagination. If it weren't the case, then we could no one could know how the other feels. And those that don't have an imagination, there's a callousness there. For if we're to follow Jesus' command, which is recorded in Luke 6 and Matthew 7, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you must be able to put yourself in their shoes. And then God's view, our view of God must dictate how we live. This is really important. Are we keeping our eyes set on God, looking at who He is and trusting in His character so much so that we don't care what man thinks of us? I don't care how people view me. I care what God views of me. And Paul got that. Galatians 1. He seeks to please God, not men. Trusting that God knows best, because He does. Or do we think we know best? But now, we come to, we're concluding now, okay? So we're coming to a conclusion here. But as I do often, I've led us down a wild goose chase to some extent. For while this passage does teach us about intercession, while this passage does teach us and give us a great model of what it is to pray and talk to God and go to God, and by God's grace, may He change us in that way. May He alter our hearts so that we know how to go to Him. This passage, I think, speaks something louder than that. Moses, or whoever penned this, he wasn't necessarily recording this to show us Abraham. I believe he penned this to teach us about God. Now hear me. If we go back to verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God says, "Shall I keep from my servant what I'm about to do?" In other words, the real question is, why does God share this with Abraham? That's the commanding question. Why does He actually do that? Because I'm telling you, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? God isn't saying, should I ask Abraham if I should do this? Because that's what follows. Abraham is trying to figure out why he shouldn't do this. But He doesn't say, shall I ask Abraham if I should do this? Should I give him the opportunity to talk me out of this? That's not what's being said. God says, shall I hide it or not? In other words, what this passage is telling us, oh glorious truth, is that God delights in bringing His plans before His people that we may be involved. But notice, our involvement doesn't necessarily change the outcome. Is Abraham successful in his petition? The answer is no. But yet God turned and said, shall I indeed hide this from Abraham? The answer is God wants to include us in His work. Let me rephrase that. Write this down. God delights in including us in what He's doing. He delights in it. I cannot emphasize this enough. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. I'm about to wipe out an entire city. I should let him in on this because I want him to petition on their behalf. But the real question is, if we're being logical, that doesn't make any sense because you already know what you're going to do, God. You know what you're about to do. So why are you bringing it to Abraham as though that's going to change anything? And the answer is it's not going to change anything. So what it does tell us is that God wants to include us. Do you see? And in your lives, you sit here thinking, well, you know, it's great. You're a pastor. You get involved in God's work and all that. But I don't know if my prayers mean anything. And I'm telling you, that's totally besides the point. God wants us in His presence. He wants us before Him in humility. He wants us to be prompted by compassion. Of course He knows the future, and of course He knows what's going to happen. He has His plans. He is in control. He's sovereign. Of course. However, that doesn't change the truth that He goes to Abraham and says, look, here's what I'm going to do. Now, how would you like to respond to what I just said? In other words, God delights in having conversations with us. He already knows what's going to happen, but He delights to include us in His plan. Do you see that Abraham is not necessary? You can remove him from the story and it doesn't change anything. Yet God goes to him. There is a benefit. There's a benefit to the person that goes to God, but it blesses God when we go to him. That's what he wants. He delights to give Abraham the opportunity to seek to be a blessing. It's not to say that this blessing will indeed happen. Instead, Abraham is just included. He gets his name in this story. Sometimes we focus on prayer with humans at the center. We think, well, we go to the Lord and we bring our requests to him and we have our needs that we bring to God. But I suggest to you, based on what I read in this story, perhaps prayer has more to do with what God is seeking from us, what God wants to see happen. He wants to see those attitudes in us. Prayer brings a blessing to God. It blesses him. It pleases him. It glorifies him. And so it is with us that we turn to him to please him. We're involved, hear me, in God's plan, not because we're the answer, lest we think by praying we become an answer to what God is hoping. When we get involved, we serve to bless the Creator. We get involved because God delights in using his people for his purposes. You're involved in God's purposes right now, being here. He wants you involved. Now, I want to talk to you about what it is to know Jesus Christ. Because we look at the relationship with Christ much like we look at prayer. That I will save myself. I want this advantage. And the truth is, we are here to bless God, which means you and I, with urgency, you and I should be seeking to go to God on a regular basis so that we might be a blessing to him, that we would go to him and live in his presence, that we would simply be before him. Because I'm telling you, if you are not living a life that is before the cross of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice cannot be applied to your life. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then his sacrifice is his sacrifice, and your death will become your sacrifice in the end. If you don't have that relationship where you are one with Jesus Christ, then his sacrifice is not your sacrifice. But those of us who have tasted, we know that there is nothing better than dying to ourselves, to going to Jesus Christ and living to him, coming into that relationship so that when the Father looks down from above and he looks at the cross, he doesn't see Jesus, he sees you and me on the cross. Because there's no distinction now. He's in me. He's with me. I want him. I only want him. I live to serve him. He's the only thing that's important to me. He's the only thing I want. And when I go to him in prayer, the only thing I want is, yes, I want to be praying for someone, but I want more than that to be in his presence. And God's given me an opportunity and a reason to be in his presence. This person needs his grace. My God, please let me speak to you on behalf of so-and-so. And if you think because you have prayed a prayer that you're going to heaven, that's not the case. It is a life that is blurred into the life of Jesus. And you know how that's possible? Only by the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in yours and my life. Now, we are about to take communion here. We have an awesome opportunity to remember what Jesus did on the cross. Let me be clear about this. When we take this bread and drink this cup, there's nothing significant changing in anyone. What this does is illustrate that union that we have with Jesus Christ. There is such a tight union with Jesus that his flesh is mine. It gives me life. His blood is mine. It is in my veins. I'm taking this. When Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you, take and eat," that would have been a strange thing. But yet they took it. And those of us who have Jesus Christ, know Him, live for Him, die for Him, we know what it is to want Him more and more. I don't want heaven, I want Jesus. I don't want streets of gold, I want Jesus Christ. Give it to me, give me Jesus. I don't want salvation, whatever that means. I just want Jesus. I want to live in His presence. And so I take this bread, and I know I have to do this in faith because there's nothing good in me, and I cannot do this on my own. Jesus Christ, come into me. Be my God, be my Lord. And so we take this bread, and we drink this cup to show the world, to testify again, to remind ourselves again. And every time we eat a meal, I challenge you, remember the death and the life that Jesus gives us. Let's bow together in prayer. And as the Spirit leads you, would you come forward and take the bread and the cup? Let's do this together. Would you pray? Father, we are weak, broken, and I've said a lot of things, and I pray that You would make stick what You want us to hear. That the concept of knowing You and the importance of coming to You and having a relationship with You, we pray that that would eclipse any earthly thing between man. That we would be encouraged by Your choice to include Abraham in this passage, and thereby we would be blessed to pursue You on a daily basis. And so we ask that You would bring conviction to our hearts, that You would challenge and change us. We pray that You would take away complacency and that people would be drawn to You in a way that Your Holy Spirit would change us. We pray that no one in this room would leave without being changed by You. And we trust You. We dedicate ourselves to You. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.